Hopefully it won't break up. If it does, we'll have to go get that. Before I begin, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning. Thank you for the gift of your Son. We pray that as we look into your word and consider him this morning, that your Spirit would be our guide, that you would open our hearts to learn the truth, that you would help me to speak truly and be a blessing on the hearts of those who listen, that they may hear what is good and take from it what is useful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're not a very liturgical church. We don't follow a lot of, you know, technical, extensive Christian liturgical calendars and all kinds of things like that. So this morning when you left home, you might not have known what day it was in the Christian calendar. I'm not sure. But I bet by now, based on all the songs that got picked out, you've probably figured out today's Christmas. So I'll give you a traditional Christmas greeting. Merry Christmas. If we were in, where Caro's here somewhere, right? Didn't I see her? We would say Happy Christmas in England, wouldn't we? But we're in America, so Merry Christmas. So Christmas has come to mean a lot of things in our society. I know for my family, a lot of years, Christmas means a long drive to North Carolina. So I see Nate shaking his head because he has that coming up in a few days. We went to North Carolina at Thanksgiving this year, so I don't have to drive this year at Christmas. But it's a long drive. It's a chance to see family, gift giving. And I think that that's a good thing. I think that all of those are good things, particularly gift giving, right? That recalls that this commemorates the giving of the greatest gift of all gifts, the fact that God gave his Son as a gift to the world. And we celebrate that birth. We celebrate it with all kinds of different traditions there, right? We sell it with manger scenes on our mantle, although as I think about it, ours isn't out this year. But we celebrate it with manger scenes on the mantle or a table or a sideboard somewhere. We celebrate it with lots of singing like we did this morning, with Christmas plays, with movies, right, John? John Duckhorn knows what I'm talking about with those Christmas movies. And we celebrate it with big musical events like Handel's Messiah, even though, you know, Handel thought that it was an Easter piece. That was what he wrote it for. We've adopted it and moved it to Christmas in this country, but, you know, that's fine. It covers that also. And yes, in giving gifts, and we can, you know, I don't know how your different families have done it, but you've either opened some gifts already or you're eager for me to finish up so that you can go home and open those gifts. But either way, the most important part of what we celebrate at Christmas is the incarnation. What we read, Dan read this morning at the Lord's Supper, John 1:14 says so succinctly, the Word became flesh. That's what we celebrate. Now, if we were some of those more liturgical calendar, paying attention Christians, we might have an additional day that we would have celebrated 9 months ago. Christians who commemorate the Annunciation, which is the commemoration of the event when Gabriel comes and announces to Mary that she's going to be the mother of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit overshadows her, and Christ is conceived in her on that day. If we celebrated that day, if we marked it off on our calendars, like some Christians do, that would really be the incarnation, right? Because from that moment, from the moment of conception, which would have been 9 months ago, which is when they celebrate it, March 25th, that would really be the moment of incarnation. But I think it's okay that we don't have that. We celebrate that. We think most about it at Christmas. And I think that's okay because I think Christmas and the story surrounding the birth of Christ brings out some other details that are important for us to think about. This morning at the Lord's Supper, numerous of those details came out, and I was glad of that because it means that I don't have to spend quite as much time hammering on it. And I was also glad of it because it means that so many of the people here are already thinking about the real humanity, the real incarnation of our Lord. So what I want to do is I want to say that this is something that when I was little, when I was a Sunday school student, this was tough for me, the idea of the incarnation. And I want to pitch it, to reinforce to the parents so that Mondi, when he asks his kids those questions, gets that reinforcement of, yeah, he really was a baby. And also for the young kids to understand that, you know, this is hard, but, and sometimes we think about it wrong. I think we're drawn by various things just about how we think about Jesus. We think about him in a particular way sometimes. How easy is it to think of Jesus as God, right? We know that Jesus is God, and we think about him that way. And that's right, that's true. But a lot of times when we think about him that way, we put him way, way up here, and we think of him as this amazing man who, you know, was unfazed by anything. You know, he knew what was going to happen. He was already aware. New Testament even tells us various times, you know, but he knew what was in men's hearts. And so we think of him in that way, and we forget how real of a man, how real of a boy, how real of a baby he was. So let me ask, particularly the kids, I have a feeling Mondi and Dan, based on what they said at the Lord's Supper, would knock this one out of the park. But let me ask the kids, do we really think that Jesus, when he was your age, or my age, because I do it too, do we really think he stubbed his toe? You know, was Jesus walking across the yard and he stubbed his toe on something and tripped and fell and maybe got a bloody nose? Or do we think of Jesus as, you know, well, he was God. He had infinite knowledge. He was omniscient. He knew where every root and every rock and everything on the playground was. And so he never would have tripped on any of them. You know, I knew where all the roots in my backyard within a certain range of my basketball goal were. And so I could pretty well predict. But if you took me away from that, I wouldn't know. So did Jesus trip? Did Jesus stub his toe? That seems like we're not supposed to think that, right? He didn't bump into stuff. He didn't drop things in the workshop when he was working with Joseph, right? I don't think so. I think he did. Let's look at some scripture. We'll start in Luke chapter 2. That's where you're supposed to start on Christmas, right? So Luke chapter 2, and this is actually after, you know, the Christmas part of the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2 covers all the way through his teenage years. And this is after the incident where he stays behind in Jerusalem and his parents have to go get him. And they talk to him about it and find out what he was doing there and, you know, what was going on. And in verse 52, after we've gotten this whole story and Mary has found out, and it says, you know, his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And then in verse 52, it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Look at the first part of that there. Jesus increased in wisdom. Now, that word increased does not imply, some people have tried to spin it, but it does not just imply, you know, more and more of his knowledge and his wisdom became apparent to everybody around him. That's not what that word means. This word has to mean an actual growth, an actual increase. Paul uses it several times, and one time in particular, in Galatians 1:14, I won't ask you to turn there, but you're familiar with it. It's when he's talking about his own life as a Jew, as a Pharisee, as a Jewish scholar, and he talks about how he was increasing in his Judaism. Well, he's not talking about something that's just becoming manifest. No, he's learning more, he's doing more, he's gaining more, he's becoming more. And that's what Luke says here about the Lord. He increased in wisdom. Jesus grew. He increased. He learned. Hebrews 5:8 tells us that, that Jesus learned. He said, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So we have scriptural proof. He at least learned that much. But he was able to learn as a small child also. And I asked, you know, did he know where every single thing was? Did he just have this like supernatural awareness? Well, do you remember the story when the woman who's had an issue of blood, I think is the King James, I don't know what it says in the ESV that I'm reading now, but she's been bleeding for years and years and years and hasn't been able to stop it. It's a hemorrhage. And she touches him, just grasps at his robe, and he stops everybody. He's wandering through a crowd, and one person reaches out and brushes on his robe, and he stops everybody. So we think, oh yeah, supernatural awareness. Well, not quite. If you want to turn there, it's in Luke chapter 8. But in verse 45, what he says is not, you know, hey, that woman right there. No, he says, somebody touched me. Who touched me? And nobody would say, oh yeah, that was me. And he says, I felt power go out from me. So he knew that power had gone out from him. He knew that she had been healed. But I don't think he's just setting this up as a rhetorical question to elicit some sort of answer from his disciples. Let's not read that into scripture. Jesus asks who it was. He didn't know who it was. He's not aware of, you know, every atom in the universe. He's holding together every atom in the universe. Just because he's incarnate doesn't mean that he is not still the eternal Word, and in him all things consist. That's definitely true. But as he's walking through that crowd and people are bumping against him and jostling, he doesn't know who every person is. Just like when you're walking through the mall or walking through the halls at school or walking around at any crowded place, you don't know who everybody is. Jesus didn't know. There's another aspect of our humanity, and that is temptation. Let's look at Mark chapter 1. This is the famous temptation, the one that gets highlighted right after he's baptized. He goes off into the wilderness. I'll just start reading in verse 12. Mark chapter 1, verse 12. This is after he's been baptized, like I said. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, and Satan was trying to tempt him. Is that what your Bibles say? It's not what my Bible said. I changed it. Doesn't say, and Satan was trying to tempt him. It says he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now, what's the difference between Satan was trying to tempt him, and he was being tempted by Satan. I'll tell you what the difference is. You'll all throw me out. You'll make me leave the state of Wisconsin. I don't like custard. I'll give everyone time to recover. I like ice cream. I don't like custard. I don't like it at Cups. I don't like it at Culver's. I don't like it at Leon's. I don't like it at Oscar's. I don't like it at Gilly's. If you throw out some more, if I've tried them, I didn't like it. If I haven't, LaDuke's, sorry. I didn't actually try the custard there because I already knew I don't like custard. Okay. So if you bring me on a hot summer day a bowl of custard, what's LaDuke's best flavor? Sure. Okay. According to Grandma McLeod, LaDuke's butter pecan is the best. And you know what? If we were talking about ice cream, I love butter pecan ice cream. But you know what? If you brought me that bowl of custard and said, Mike, custard, would I be tempted? Now you might. I see you smiling. Ellie's tempted. I'm not tempted. You tried to tempt me, but I'm not tempted. I don't want the custard. I don't like it. I don't like the way it feels in my mouth. That's not temptation. Temptation is if Nate walked up there and he'd already had more to eat than he wanted, and they said, Nate, he would really want it. He would be, in fact, he's probably thinking right now, let's see, would it be possible to stop by LaDuke's on the way home this afternoon? Probably not. That's temptation. And Hebrews says, Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 15, speaking of Christ, says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses and our desires for custard or other stuff, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Tempted as we are, not just somebody holding out something towards him, trying to tempt him. No, tempted as we are. So if you've ever been tempted, you know what Christ was feeling there in the wilderness as Satan was tempting him. Presumably, you know what Christ was feeling at other less, you know, cosmic moments throughout his life as temptations arose, because he was a real man. He was a real boy. He was a real baby. So I can't completely unpack what Paul's talking about in Philippians 2:7, where he says that he emptied himself, or in the King James, he made himself of no reputation. And if you go with the King James there, I think the emphasis is not on reputation, because that makes it seem like it's just what's known about him. I think you have to put the emphasis on made. He made himself of no reputation. But I don't know exactly what Paul is saying. I can't unpack that. That is bigger than I am able to imagine. But here's what I do know from it. It's that when he emptied himself, when he was born that day, when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, we've got a real, live, no kidding, other than being sinless, normal boy, normal man, just like any of us. To me, that makes his choice to become human even more, frankly, unthinkable. I can't even imagine it. I sometimes marvel at the idea of the infinite, omniscient God of the universe, creator of the world, trapped, contained, you know, I don't even know what word to use, within a human being. But ultimately, it's even more than that. It's not just that he was contained, right? His humanity was not a vehicle. He wasn't a divine mind driving around this human body so that he could accomplish these things. That's a version. It's maybe a modernized version. They didn't say vehicle, but that's a version of a second century heresy that people pursued and tried to come up with because they couldn't wrap their heads around this idea. They couldn't accept the complexity of what happened in the incarnation. They couldn't accept that, no, he really became a plain old human being, just the same kind that we see a room full of today. And so they made up all kinds of crazy stories, and fortunately we're pressed for time, so I won't go into them because they're just silly nonsense. You've probably seen them in movies and didn't realize that they had 1800 years of heritage, but it's all nonsense. All, you know, turning a clay bird into a living bird and stuff like that. It's all nonsense. It's all stories that people concocted because they had trouble really accepting the truth. No, he must have, you know, exercised all this power, just all that. No, that's not what he says. And it's not just 1800 years ago that people had this, you know, this misguided idea, and we've totally shaken it off, right? I'm going to get in trouble again. One of the songs that we like to sing, we didn't sing it today because I told Shalita that we probably shouldn't. But one of the songs that we like to sing, and don't get me wrong, I like to sing it too, is Away in a Manger. And I even have a good enough interpretation of what the songwriter was trying to say that I'm perfectly comfortable singing it. But there was a line that, I don't know, maybe all you kids are smarter than I was, but it sort of misled me when I was singing it as a kid. And I still have a little bit of a problem with it. It's in the second verse, yeah. And it is, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. And all the parents laugh, right? Really? No crying he makes. That's far. Now, maybe the songwriter was just trying to describe, you know, a peaceful, lovely evening. And that's what I tell myself. And that's why I'm happy to sing the song. But when I was young, it seemed to me, and I think that it's not an unreasonable assumption, that, you know, this is suggesting that Jesus was a kind of baby that didn't cry, you know, when the cow was looking for a little bit of straw or hay and came and was munching on the hay right next to his foot and woke him up, because that happens to all babies, right? He woke up and he was like, oh, hello there, cow. I will not cry. Well, I tell you what, I'm not a baby anymore. But if a cow was munching on hay down near my feet and I woke up, I would not say, oh, hello there, cow. I might cry. I would at least shout. I don't think that Jesus just said, hello there, cow. I think he cried. I went through all of those other human things. No are true. I'm not gonna insist on it. We don't have anything explicit in scripture saying that he cried as a baby. We don't know for sure that Jesus cried until after Lazarus died. But we do know that he cried then. And so I'm gonna say he was at least capable of it. And I think as a baby he cried. After all, how else is he gonna tell Mary, a little hungry over here? How else is he going to say, you know, the diaper could use changing? That's how babies communicate. Jesus got hungry. We know he got hungry. The New Testament tells us he got hungry. We know he got tired. We know that we can assume that he got hurt, right? He running across the playground, tripped on a rock he didn't see because he wasn't, you know, supernaturally aware of the placement of every atom, because how much fun is it really to play on the playground if you know where everything is? If he's, you know, cooking over a charcoal fire, as we know he was wont to do, and he did. I mean, he cooked over charcoal. And a coal popped out of the fire, because they do that, and it landed on his foot. It would have burned him if he hadn't brushed it off fast enough. He was just a normal, red-blooded man. He was sinlessly perfect, but otherwise, he was perfectly normal. Now, why have I spent pretty much all of the time that I had talking about, you know, what kind of humanity Jesus had? That it wasn't some sort of thing where his body was human, but the divine mind was driving it around. No, he had a human mind. Why have I spent all of this time talking about that? It's because of what he came for. He came to be a sacrifice. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice. And here's the thing. Just like in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats, it just kind of covers up sin for a time. It cleanses, you know, they take it into the tabernacle or later to the temple, and it would purify the objects in there so that they can continue to use them in worship. And that would be for a time. And then the high priest was doing this daily, or the priests were doing this daily. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies every year, year after year. But all of those offerings could not truly cleanse and redeem humanity. In the same way, the sacrifice of some kind of fake human, some kind of halfway human, a human body with no human soul, but a divine mind driving it around and doing things, that wouldn't redeem humanity either. Thousands of years later, Paul would reflect on this. And after describing salvation in Romans chapter 5, and I would encourage you to read through Romans chapter 5 later on. We don't have time for all of it today. But after describing the kind of salvation that he has and the reason that we need it, a reason that goes back to Genesis chapter 2, where God says to Adam, he says, "In the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in that day you shall surely die." And then in chapter 3, verse 15, when he's talking to Adam and Eve and the serpent, and he particularly tells the serpent that the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And he says that the seed of the woman would bruise that serpent's head. He gives that promise. He's speaking to the serpent, but Eve hears it and takes it as a promise. And she thinks that it's Cain. When Cain's born, she thinks, "Oh, I got me a man. This is the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent, and we're going to be done with all this nonsense." She had to wait a few more generations than that, but she was hoping already that it was Cain. So thousands of years later, Paul's talking, thinking about all of these events. And he says, I'll skip around a little bit, but he says in chapter 5, verse 12, "Just as sin came into the world through one man," that one man that he's talking about is Adam. And we go on in verse 15, he said, "Many died through one man's trespass, much more the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus." in verse 16 again, one man's sin, one trespass brought condemnation. Verse 17, one man's trespass, end of the verse, end of verse 17, through the one man, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 19, Romans 5, 19, he pulls all of this together, he boils it down, and he says, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. He said, one man, one man, one man, one man, all the way through. It's because the problem that has to be addressed was caused by one man, a real, no kidding, human being man. The solution couldn't come by anything other than another real, live, no kidding, human being. Couldn't be part human. Couldn't be, surrounding cultures had all these notions of gods showing up in human form. That wasn't going to work. Even in the Old Testament, we have lots of instances of God appearing before Israel, before Moses, before Joshua in a human form, before Abraham, right? Right before they go off to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. It says that the Lord appeared to Abraham and he looked up and there were three men standing there. God was there in human form. Most, if not all of the references to the angel of the Lord, we're talking about God the Son, the second person appearing in human form. So why couldn't he just do that? It's because God appearing in human form is not a human being. The only way this could be resolved was by a real live human being. He couldn't show up 30 years old, pop into existence as an adult male and conduct his ministry and then be sacrificed. That's not a real human being. How many of you would believe it if a 30-year-old guy just popped into existence? You would say, oh yeah, that's a normal human being, just like me. I wouldn't. No, a real human being is conceived and is born and cries and puts up with the fact that he's helpless. He can't eat unless mama notices that he's crying and says, oh, come here, let me feed you. He can't stand up and walk around. His legs don't have the strength, right? He increased in wisdom and in stature, which includes strength. He had to gain strength. He had to learn how to balance himself. He entered into that kind of humanity. That's the humanity of, you know, that we symbolize with the little baby in the manger, in your manger scene, if you have one. That's the humanity that he entered into. And he entered into it because it was necessary. He entered into that. He took on all the problems of being a baby, of being a five-year-old, of being a teenager. And there's plenty of problems with all of those. It's, you know, not the most. He had to be a middle school student and go to middle school. He went to middle school for you. It wasn't the same as ours. But the point is, all of those things that all of you adults have been through, and all of the things that you adults are going through, and all of the things that you kids are going through, he went through all of those things because that was the only way. That was the condition of being a real, live, honest to goodness human being who could be our sacrifice, who could cleanse us, who could redeem us. So when we think about the birth, don't just think about the amazingness of God. Think also about the fact that he took on all of the bad stuff of being a human being so that we could be with him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son. We thank you that he came. We thank you that he came as a helpless baby and that he grew up one day at a time and that he waited patiently, that he learned, that he studied your word, that he taught that to the people around him, and Father, that he then submitted himself to death so that he could be the Savior, so that he could be the sacrifice that was required, fulfilling the debt, fulfilling the punishment that that the first Adam brought about. We thank you that he, as the second Adam, resolved that. Father, we pray that we would celebrate and recognize and remember and be grateful for all of his sacrifices, not just the sacrifice on the cross, but allowing himself to become a human being for our sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Merry Christmas. Okay.